Matthew chapter 7, I'm going to begin reading at verse 13. We're in our third consideration, our third hour, considering false prophets. And today, I don't like to do this, but it's just the way things happen. We're going to consider false prophets probably for about the first half an hour. And then we're going to turn our attention to the next text, which will be on people who have a false profession of faith who are confronted by Christ in the day of judgment. But we'll finish up false prophets today. So I'll begin reading at verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. And I'll stop there, and we'll consider 21 and 22 a little bit later. Last week we were talking about false prophets and their message, their teaching. We noted the fact that false prophets distort the truth concerning God, often emphasizing some doctrines at the expense of others, ignoring the wrath of God, the justice of God, and the sovereignty of God. We also looked at the fact that false prophets teach a perverted view of the doctrine of salvation. And they distort the truth, not teaching the doctrine of repentance unto life, not teaching the necessity of repentance, and not teaching the necessity of sanctification. What we call easy believism or antinomianism is very common in our day due to dispensationalism. And we also discussed, to a large degree, Arminianism. And we were continuing our discussion of antinomianism, and that's when I had to stop. So we'll continue that with, I was at point number C, and we're refuting the idea that it's very common today, due to the fact of dispensationalism, that people do not need to repent of their sins and lead a holy life if they're going to go to heaven. Now, let's get this clear. We're not teaching that you're saved because you're holy. We're not teaching that you're saved because of something that happens inside of you. We discussed that last week. That's not the case whatsoever. We're talking about salvation in the broad definition of the term. Salvation in the narrow definition of the term refers to justification. You are justified by faith alone, apart from any works of the law. And there are about 12 different passages that teach that explicitly in the New Testament. More than that, actually. However, once you are justified by Christ, you're also sanctified. You cannot, what God has brought together, let us not rend asunder. When you are justified, you are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, you're given a new heart, and you begin a lifelong process of sanctification. That is part of salvation in the broad sense of the term. And then, of course, your salvation is completed at the final judgment. When you're resurrected, you get your new glorified body, you're ushered into eternal life, and you can never, ever commit sin ever again. That's when salvation, in the broad sense of the term, is completed. It's not completed until the final judgment and the beginning of the eternal state. So, we're talking about salvation in the broad sense of the term. Dispensationalists teach, at least many of them do, dispensationalism has undergone a lot of changes in the last 30 years. It keeps backtracking on certain doctrines, as they're shown to be absurd, they backtrack. But this whole concept, I hate to put it this way, but it's been called the Lordship controversy. They teach that you do not have to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord, receive Him as Lord, and submit to Him as the Lord, and you can still be a Christian. And that's what we're refuting, and we got the point C. The Scriptures teach very clearly that people who habitually engage in wicked behavior are not Christians. Okay, I'm not saying we're sinless. If we say that we don't have sin, we're liars, 1 John. We're not sinless. However, the power of sin is broken in the life of the Christian, and you do not habitually practice unrighteousness. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, those are people who are sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, that refers to homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, will inherit the kingdom of God. So if you're a fornicator, you're not going to heaven. If you're a practicing homosexual, you're not going to heaven, and so on and so forth. And then Paul continues, and such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Paul says, and such were, past tense, some of you. Many people in the Corinthian church had lived a lifestyle characterized by sinful behavior. In fact, Corinth was the San Francisco of its day. It was a very sexually immoral city full of cultic prostitution, homosexuality, pederasty, and all sorts of perversions. Some were some of you, past tense. But once the people were converted, that wicked lifestyle was put off. Paul says, he even goes to the point of saying this, and this completely also contradicts the carnal Christian heresy in easy believism. Paul says that believers should not even eat with professing Christians who engage in such wicked behavior. 1 Corinthians 5:11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. You're not even allowed to have lunch with them. A man who professes to be a Christian professes to renounce all of these sins. And if he does not act consistently with his profession, he should not be recognized as a Christian. We are not, as a church and as individual Christians, we are not to do anything that would sanction the assumption that the offenses that Paul discusses, this list, are tolerated by the gospel. You hear about churches and people are living together in open fornication, and you've got homosexuals in the church, and you've got people who commit adultery in the church. Well, that should not be tolerated. Here's what Spurgeon says. Quote, if a professed convert distinctly and deliberately declares that he knows the Lord's will, but he does not mean to attend to it, you are not to pamper his presumptions, but it is your duty to assure him that he is not saved. Do not suppose that the gospel is magnified or God glorified by going to the world and telling them that they may be saved at this moment by simply accepting Christ as their Savior, while they are wedded to their idols, and their hearts are still in love with sin. If it be so, if I do so, I tell them a lie, pervert the gospel, insult Christ, and turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Now, as a dispensational, I attended churches that had practicing homosexuals, fornicators. Now, they don't encourage this stuff, and they speak out against it, but they teach that you can be a real Christian and continue leading a life of habitual sin. Now, once again, we're not asserting that Christians are intrinsically perfect. They're certainly not. We sin every day. We're not asserting that our works are meritorious. The Bible teaches that Christians are simultaneously sinful and justified. And that even our best works are tainted with sin, Luke 17:10. There's nothing that we do that is perfect in God's sight. Everything is tainted with sin, because of the remaining sin in our natures. We are saying, however, that old unconverted lifestyle of walking in darkness is broken and defeated by the Spirit of God. if you were a biker and you like to hang out in bars and get drunk and get in brawls, you don't go to bars anymore. If you're a fornicator and you like to go to clubs and pick up on women, you don't do that anymore. If you're a pot smoker and you take drugs, which is just sorcery, you quit doing that. You repent. You stop that lifestyle. Here's what John says. 1 John 2, 3-4. Now by this we know that we know him. If we keep his commandments, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, if you continue to read in that chapter, in that book of John, which is basically on how do you know whether you're a Christian or not, the person who continually walks in sin, John says, is lawless and does not have a saving relationship to Christ, 1 John 3:6. He's of the devil, 1 John 3:9, and he has not been born again. That's what John says. So are you going to listen to the Apostle John, or are you going to listen to Dallas Theological Seminary? Are you going to listen to Paul and John and Peter, or are you going to listen to Volvard and Ryrie and these people? Galatians 5:24, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In light of these and many passages, we wonder how today's anti-Lords of Salvation false teachers could pass off our precious Savior as a mere fire escape from hell. The idea that Jesus came so that we could have remission of sins and still live like the heathen is satanic to the core. It's deadly, it's dangerous. And as you know, it's extremely popular. If you tell people, yeah, all you got to do is let Jesus into your heart. You don't have to really change anything. You can do what you want. Come to church. We'll have a bunch of entertainment for you. We'll have a rock and roll jam fest and Bobo the Clown. But you don't have to repent. Of course that's going to be popular with people. Beware of false prophets. And then our fourth major point from last week. Excuse me. The false prophet often, I'd say virtually always, is a master of using trickery and deceit in their teaching ministry. It is important that we understand how false prophets operate and be on guard against them. Some of their deceptive tactics are as follows. Number one, they will focus on passages that appear to support their position while ignoring the many passages that refute their theology. Behind every false teacher lies an erroneous hermeneutic, a false method of interpreting Scripture. Everyone from Romanists, Federal Vision Advocates, to dispensational antinomians refuses to use the analogy of Scripture when formulating doctrine. A man can appear quite orthodox, but if he does not preach the whole counsel of God regarding salvation, then he has broadened the gate and the way. He has broadened the gate and the way. Number two, often they will use well-defined, old, accepted theological terms with a completely new, unique meaning. This, for example, is why the Auburn Avenue heresy that came out in the open, came out of the closet in 2002. It was so hard for people to get a handle on it and understand what was going on, and a lot of people didn't understand it was a heresy for a while, because these men were using theological terms with a completely new meaning. So it was very hard for people to get a handle upon. One example, modernists, if you read their books or you listen to them, they will speak about the glorious resurrection of Christ. But by this expression, they do not mean what the Bible means. They do not believe in a literal bodily resurrection of Christ. They don't believe in miracles. They believe it refers to some mystical spiritual experience. And if you ask them to be honest with you and say, well, do you believe he literally walked out of the tomb? They'll say no. Christ's body is buried somewhere in Palestine. He never rose from the dead. But yet when they preach, they'll preach sermons. You know, they'll have an Easter sermon, and they'll preach on the wonderful resurrection of Christ. But it has nothing to do with what the Bible teaches. The Auburn Avenue heretic will speak about the wonderful Reformation doctrine of justification by faith. But his definition of faith is a working faith. In other words, it includes works. See, the Bible teaches the necessity of repentance and the necessity of good works, the necessity of holiness. Without holiness, we're told in the book of Hebrews, no one will see the Lord. The Bible teaches that. But the Bible makes a very clear-cut distinction between faith, which is the sole instrument by which we lay hold of Christ, and the other saving graces that are the fruits of faith. The Auburn Avenue heretic does not make that careful distinction. He talks about a working faith. Faith is not simple or a mere instrument, but is inclusive of good works as well. Therefore, if you, in the final analysis, his doctrine has more in common with the Council of Trent and the Roman Catholic Church than it does with the Westminster Standards and the Protestant Reformation. And that's the truth. When he says that he subscribes to the Westminster Confession, he is simply not being honest. He subscribes to it, but then he imbues the meaning, the words of it, with his own meaning. It's just like a liberal Democrat who looks at the Constitution and says, oh, I accept the Constitution. However, it's an evolving document. So when it says, it talks about health, safety, and welfare of the people, that means a socialistic welfare state with medical care for all. You see, they just redefine the words with their own meaning. False teachers are very adept at equivocating. Number three, many false teachers will hold the teachings that are contradictory or mutually exclusive at the same time. The anti-lordship dispensationalist will say he believes in salvation by grace through faith alone. The Arminian will say that he believes in salvation by grace alone. But they will also insist that faith is not a gift of God, repentance is not a gift of God, and that perseverance and sanctification or a continued trust in Christ is not a gift of God. These are all works of man. In other words, getting saved is really primarily a work of man. And you'll talk to an Arminian, you'll say, well, yeah, salvation is a gift of God, but you have to receive that gift. Well, that ignores the fact that we're not able to receive the gift by ourselves. We don't have that ability. It's like the earthquake in China. You got somebody trapped under 25 feet of concrete in the rubble, and you sit in your living room in California, and you say, well, here, I have some food and clothing and shelter for you. I have a gift for you. All you have to do is accept it. Well, he can't. He's under 20 feet of rubble. Many of the Federal Vision false shepherds will insist that they accept justification by faith alone. But they will completely contradict that statement within minutes. I've listened to radio programs where they interview people like Doug Wilson and Steve Wilkins. And for the first 10 minutes, I'll go, wow, these guys sound totally orthodox. They say they believe in the Westminster Standards. They say they believe in justification by faith alone. They sound totally orthodox. And then by the time, then as you listen to the interview, their true beliefs start to come out. Now, perhaps they don't see any tension. They don't see any contradiction in their doctrine. But they do contradict themselves. They teach we're justified by faith alone, and they teach we're justified by faith in works. The tactic of speaking out of both sides of your mouth has been used exceptionally successfully by the Auburn Avenue heretics. And this is nothing new. You go back to church history, you read the trial of Arius. You read some of these early trials in the early church, and they did the same thing. You read the trial of the followers of Arminius. They deliberately equivocate, they deliberately soften their doctrine, they deliberately speak using the language of orthodoxy to get people to think they're okay, when they're not. And they know they're not. Many professing Christians cling to their statements of orthodoxy as proof that these men are still true prophets of God. But when you examine their teaching as a whole, their errors are exposed, and they're serious, damnable errors. Don't be deceived by double talk, equivocations, and the deceptive use of language. Beware of false prophets. Remember, they come masquerading as a true prophet, wearing the garments of a true shepherd, wearing the outfit of a true prophet. They're deceptive. They're deceitful. They don't come and say, yeah, I've got some new doctrine that contradicts the Westminster Standards. I've got a new doctrine that nobody's ever taught before. I've got a new doctrine that's completely different than Scripture. They don't say that. And then four. False prophets are experts at imposing their unbiblical presuppositions upon passages in the Bible that are not in accord with their system. You know, everybody has presuppositions. The question is, do you get your presuppositions from the Word of God? Are you thinking God's thoughts after Him? Or do you take your own humanistic presuppositions and impose them on the Word of God? For example, even though John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and the apostles preached the necessity of repentance, that's very easy to prove, by the way. You see it all over the Gospels and the book of Acts. The anti-lordship salvation dispensationalists argue that such passages only apply to a former dispensation or only apply to ethnic Israel. Oh yeah, we believe in repentance. That's for Jews. That's a Jewish doctrine. That doesn't apply to the church. The church is a parenthesis in God's plan. You know, when the millennium starts and there's preaching to the Jews during the Great Tribulation and there's a Jewish revival, yes, they're going to have to repent. And of course, they're going to have to rebuild the temple and all that other nonsense. When the Bible says that the unregenerate are spiritually dead and blind and unable to choose Christ without a prior work of regeneration, the Arminian, no matter what the evidence, the Arminian false prophet still insists that man has a free will in spiritual matters. I had a phone call with somebody who works with one of a real big shot evangelists in the United States. And he was getting exposed to Calvinism, and he confronted this fella, I won't use names, but he confronted this fella about the very fact that man's will is enslaved to sin, and man does not have the ability on his own to choose Christ. And this man, who's a very famous evangelist, admitted that that's what the Bible taught. And he said to this fella, I'm surprised this guy was so honest, he said to this fella, well, why do you preach the way you do? Why do you basically teach this free will Arminian doctrine? And he said, well, I just believe that, you know, philosophically that man has to have a free will. He admits he's imposing a humanistic doctrine on the Scriptures. Most of the people are not that honest. Humanistic philosophical ideas are imposed in the text of Scripture without the false teachers usually even being aware of it. And Isaiah spoke of such blind teachers when he said this, Isaiah 8:20, to the law and the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And then number five. If Orthodox pastors and Christians begin to point out the false doctrine of these wolves, the false teachers will appeal to the peace of the church, Christian love, and the necessity of Christian unity to avoid scrutiny and church discipline. We saw this in some of the early trials of people like Arius. We saw this in the trials with the followers of Arminius. And we see this with the Auburn Avenue heretics. And we see this probably the most clear example is the takeover of the mainline denominations by the liberals in the late 1800s and early 1900s. And such tactics have been very, very effective. Often in the modern era, the men who attempt to deal with these false teachers are the ones who are persecuted and hated by the people. They're accused of being unloving. They're accused of disturbing the peace of the church. They're accused of hurting missions. You should read the biography of Machen. He was hated, not just by the liberals, but he was hated by many of the people that consider themselves to be fundamentalists in the PCUSA. How dare you interrupt the peace of the church? Let's just all get along. The mushy, uninformed middle, historically, has virtually always sided with false teachers because such men seem so nice and so loving. Oh, how could you say Doug Wilson's a heretic? How could you say Steve Wilkins is a heretic or Steve Slissel? I know these men. These men are such wonderful Christians. They're so kind and loving. Well, we judge them by their fruit, and their teachings are heretical. I heard that Karl Barth, one of the most dangerous heretics of the 20th century, was one of the nicest, loving people you'll ever meet in your life. When he met Cornelius Vanshell, he gave him a big hug. But his teaching is still heretical. I'm sure the Pope's a nice guy. He seems like a very nice guy. But he's a wolf. He's a wolf. People who do not understand theology wonder why these false teachers are being attacked. You know, Joe Moorcraft, he lost half his church over the Auburn Avenue heresy because he preached against it. Well, how dare you attack these wonderful men of God? We live in a time when professing Christians are exceptionally ignorant and want to accept and welcome virtually anyone who claims to be a Christian. But men who resist the truth, teachers with corrupt minds, must be opposed with true apostolic doctrine. Read 2 Timothy 3:6-10. Here's what John says in 2 John 9:11. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. That's a radical statement. Don't let him in your house, and don't even greet him. If we treat false teachers as true Christians and do not oppose them, then we increase their opportunities of doing spiritual harm to others. And they will never see their own errors. You don't do somebody a favor by acting all loving and kind toward them and pretending everything is okay when it's not. The loving, biblical, kind, merciful thing to do is to let them have it with both barrels about their false teaching and warn them. Sure, you should do it in the nicest way possible. But you have to warn them. The compassion of much modern evangelical and reformed churches is cruel, unbiblical, and dangerous. Look, the OPC and the PCA cannot seem to discipline anyone who holds to the Auburn Avenue heresy. And anybody who's familiar with the Kennard case, here was a guy who was teaching that we're justified by faith and we're justified by works. And he was teaching that on the day of judgment, Christ will evaluate all your works, and if your works were good enough, then you will be justified. Well, that has nothing to do with the Word of God. That is Roman Catholicism, essentially. And he was defrocked. He was an elder. He was defrocked by a session, or deposed. His deposition was upheld by his presbytery. It went to the General Assembly level. And they let him off on a technicality, and they said it wasn't handled properly, and he said he was sorry. Immediately after the General Assembly, he writes, I guess you call it a blog, I'm not computer savvy, and he's basically bragging, look, they said my teaching's okay. And he continues to teach heresy. And he continues to deceive people with deadly, poisonous doctrine. You don't do anybody a favor by not disciplining them. Beware of false prophets. Our love of man cannot be separated from our love of God and truth. A love of that which is good and true cannot exist without an intense hatred of evil in all that opposes Christ. This afternoon we're going to talk about the church of Ephesus in Revelation, the letter to Ephesus. And Christ says to them, in I think it's chapter 2, verse 6, oh, there's one thing I really, you know, I'm paraphrasing, there's one thing I really like about you. You hate the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You hate these false teachers, and I hate them too. The present state of the modern church in general is one of crisis. Many pastors are very ignorant, very weak, and ineffective both personally and socially. The church cannot be a salt and light to culture until it repents, casts out the false preachers, and returns to the great Christian truths rediscovered during the Protestant Reformation. Of course, that takes revival. That takes a massive revival among the people. Because the reason these false prophets are doing so well is because they're so popular and people love them. All the talk today about Jesus, a better life now, church growth, building expansions, and various exciting programs is all worthless without the true gospel and the call to discipleship found in the Sermon on the Mount. May God bring revival and reformation to our land. If He does not, we may be entering a new dark age of ignorance and superstition in the guise of Christian piety. Another thing we'll see this afternoon in Ephesus, if they don't return to their first love, if they don't repent, Christ's going to take away their lampstand. The OPC and the PCA, these are supposed to be conservative denominations. And of course, the Reformed Episcopal Church is another one. Have gotten worse and worse and worse and worse, and false prophets abound. And if things don't change, 50 years from now, they're going to be no better than the PCA, PCUSA. They're not. We're either improving, we're either being sanctified, and that goes for individuals, and that goes for the church as a whole, or we're getting worse. There's no neutrality here. Well, let's look at a few applications here, just briefly. In our examination of false prophets, we have seen that their greatest danger of professing Christians is their teaching. You know, one of the fruits of being a false prophet is behavior. However, often people don't know what's going on until they're caught by the police or they're caught doing something. But the teaching is what really does the damage. The Puritans also talk about the fruit, one of their fruits being their followers. You look at their followers, and their followers are all antinomian, and they're running around doing this and that. That's another way to tell a false prophet. But the main focus here is their teaching. Their teaching can not only infect and destroy individual professors of Christ, but can also destroy whole churches and denominations. Therefore, it is important that we take steps to protect ourselves and our churches and our families from these ravenous wolves. And there are a number of things that can be done. First, after examining the deceptive, subtle methodology and content of the false prophet's teaching, we can see the vital necessity for all professing Christians to carefully study the Bible and theology. If you don't study the Bible, and if you don't study theology, good, solid Reformed theology, good Puritan theology, if you don't study that, you're leaving yourself open to all sorts of error, both in the life and doctrinally. Just terrible error that's dangerous and deadly. in the early 1600s. It was before 1638. Or it might have been after. The Episcopalian authorities in England sent their most intellectual, smartest bishops to Scotland to go around from town to town. This is when they were trying to force prelacy or Episcopalianism on Scotland, which was Presbyterian, back when Presbyterianism meant something. And they sent these intellectuals all around, these little villages, these little farms, to talk to the peasants. And they thought, well, hey, these peasants will be easy pickings. We'll go there, we'll tell them about our views, and we'll convince them easily. If we can get the people to turn against their pastors and against the presbyteries, great. We want, because their goal was to make Scotland Episcopal and to make it dedicated Episcopal. So these guys go to these little towns and they find out that these little peasant farmers know their Bibles backwards and forwards. They know their shorter catechism. They know the larger catechism. And these peasant farmers refute in town after town after town, we're talking about men, heads of households, refute these guys and send them packing. Well, that wouldn't happen today, would it? Because heads of households generally are completely ignorant. Now, some study and some apply themselves, but generally they're very ignorant. You should know your Bible, you should know theology, and you should have a good library in your house, and you should make your children read good, solid Christian books. If you don't, you leave yourself open to every heresy under the sun. When believers have a solid understanding of truth, they have the ability to distinguish between the genuine and the spurious, the orthodox and the heterodox. When I was in seminary, I talked to somebody who, they worked for the, I don't know who it is, the department that handles counterfeiting. Maybe it was the Federal Reserve. They handle counterfeiting. And he said, we spend virtually all of our time looking at what the real bill is. If you know what the real bill is, you can tell a fake one immediately. Now, they look at fake ones, too, but they spend most of their time learning about the real thing. When the understanding is dominated by the Word, and the whole soul is full of light, so that all its faculties are under the beneficent influence of the conscience being informed, the affections turn to a legitimate object, and the will moved in the right direction. In God's light, this is Psalm 36:9, we see light. In God's light, we see light. Perceiving the difference between good and evil, the things to be sought and those to be avoided. You know, Doug Wilson's church, I don't know, 800 people, they have this big giant church. He starts teaching total heresy. Only five families leave out of that big of a church. The PCUSA, a denomination in the 1920s that had millions and millions of people. It's much bigger than it is now. When Machen was excommunicated and disciplined, he was defrocked. I don't know if he was excommunicated. I know he was defrocked. How many people left? What, 2,000 people out of a denomination of millions? And now they have sodomite marriage and all sorts of things. You got to know the truth. The reason why false teachers have such a wide audience today is the simple fact that people do not know hardly anything about theology or biblical interpretation. Today, most people spend virtually all their time watching television, playing video games, or other frivolous entertainments. Consequently, when a preacher comes along with some new idea that is heretical and dangerous, the people accept it because of the authority of the pastor instead of the authority of the Word of God. Remember, Paul commended the Bereans? Everything Paul said, they looked it up in Scripture and made sure it was true. And Paul didn't take that in a bad way and say, oh, how dare you? He commended it. Everything, they checked out the Word of God to make sure he was teaching the truth. Popery, modernism, and the cults can only prosper in the soil of ignorance. When I back in the 1970s, I was a door-to-door salesman. I'd run into Jehovah's Witnesses all the time. And I talked to one, and he was very frank with me. He admitted to me, He says, we, our favorite people, the people we usually, that we get the most of, are modernists. He didn't use the word, you know, Christian liberals, mainline denominations. He says they have no knowledge of Scripture at all. They have no knowledge of theology at all. And they're, he said, they're easy pickings. That's what we like to talk to the most. The Protestant leaders of the First and Second Reformation periods understood the importance of doctrine. And thus, the greatest theologians of those eras produced creeds and confessions. The Heidelberg, Belgic, First and Second Helvetic, and the Westminster Standards, for example. So that the flock could learn the whole counsel of God in an organized, systematic manner. Okay, everybody's a theologian whether you realize it or not. And there's absolutely nothing wrong, it's commendable, for churches to put together detailed creeds and confessions, just organizing the great truths of Scripture to make it easier for people to learn. We would do well to familiarize ourselves with these precious documents and teach them to our children, to inoculate ourselves against the new, devious and exciting false shepherds to arise from time to time. If people just knew the Westminster Standards and the larger catechism and the shorter catechism, these Auburn Avenue heretics would have been shut down immediately. But what's happened today is denominations, most Presbyterian denominations that call themselves conservative, don't really believe in the Westminster Standards. They sort of believe in them. They have a very loose subscription where you can subscribe to this and not subscribe to that. So you've got heretics on the early chapters of Genesis. You've got heretics on the doctrine of justification. You've got heretics on the law of God. You've got heretics on the flood running around, and nobody does anything about it. You need a good, solid confession, and you need to hold to it. Second, our Lord, by implication, is teaching us the importance of attending a faithful church. No believer who embraces the Reformed faith or biblical Christianity should attend a church that teaches or tolerates Roman Catholicism, Arminianism, antinomianism, modernism, dispensationalism, corrupt worship, or the Federal Vision heresy. Listen to what Solomon says in Proverbs 19:27. Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge. Why would you expose yourself and your family to heretical doctrine? Why? In the policy of the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the Presbyterian Church in America, and the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, to transfer people to modernist churches and to Arminian churches is scandalous. Why would you want to listen to a false prophet? Why would you sit under a false prophet deliberately? God warned Judah, saying in Isaiah 3:12, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy path. And Paul wrote in Romans 16:17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Stay away from them. Now if you're to avoid these people and stay away from them, and as John says, you're not to let them into your home, you're not even to say hello to them and greet them, then certainly you should not be sitting under their ministries. When I was in the RPC and I'd go preach in these little farm communities, and you'd go to the church, and it'd be nothing but people 60 years and older. It'd be a bunch of old people. You might have one or two people that are in their 30s. And you say to them, well, what happened to all your children? Well, they all intermarried with Arminian Baptists and liberal Methodists, and they're in town going to the Arminian Baptist Church and the Methodist Church and the PCUSA Church. So all the children are apostate. and don't believe the truth, they don't practice the truth, and they don't teach the truth to their children because of this laxness about listening to people that cause you to err. It's not a light thing. God tells us this for our own benefit. If you're reading a book or listening to a sermon by an Arminian, it should be done for one reason only, because you want to refute it. That's the only reason you should be listening to that garbage. If people attend a church of compromise and declension, then it is virtually inevitable that they will decline and compromise spiritually. And I know families, it's tragic, it's sad. They go from a nice, strict psalm-singing church, then they decide, well, let's go to the OPC. They go to the OPC, they get watered-down worship, they get corrupt worship, they get watered-down preaching, they get unconfessional preaching, and then they go from the OPC to a church, they go to an Arminian, giant megachurch. They just get worse and worse and worse. Don't expose your family to heresy. The lies of systems of error, like the first lie itself, generally have something that is fascinating and is desired by the sinful flesh. The only safe course, therefore, is separation from such corruption. Now, a corrupt church may not make obvious, bold departures from the truth, but rather their teaching and leadership causes the flock to stray gradually. The deviation from the straight and narrow path is scarcely noticed until it is too late. And apostasy has gained a solid foothold. Jesus said, Mark 4:24, take heed what you hear. We have all these historical examples. That's why people are supposed to study church history in seminary, to learn not to make the same mistakes. Look at the Christian Reformed Church. They water down this, they water down that, then they have women elders. Now they have homosexuality seeker-sensitive groups. They're rushing toward the PCUSA type doctrine. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. We cannot tolerate false teaching. All instruction is not toward life and godliness. Teachers of evil, time servers, and ministers of Satan abound. We have seen a steady decline in faithfulness in the last generation among conservative Presbyterian denominations that has continued and continued and continued. Somebody from the 1950s in the OPC or somebody from the PCA of 1973 would be shocked to see what they've become today. Not just doctrinally, but as far as worship goes. Worship is one of the quickest indicators of the corruptions of a church. These compromisers with sin and heresy cannot be trusted to lead the flock until they repent and return to the old paths. They subscribe to the Westminster Standards with crossed fingers. And tragically, most of the people love to have it so. The spirit of humanistic tolerance, antinomian love, and post-enlightenment pluralism is guiding much of the leadership of these corrupt communions. Now, there's some great men in these denominations. I'm not saying there's not. I have friends in these denominations. But you look at the leadership as a whole, and they're going in the wrong direction. Hebrews 13:9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. Ephesians 4:14, we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Beware of seminaries and denominations and churches whose fruit goes more and more corrupt and rotten over time. By their fruit you shall know them. And then third, it is crucial that churches and denominations not only identify false teachers in their churches, seminaries, and colleges and point them out, but also they must also be willing to discipline them and cast them out of a church. Paul says that such men should be deposed from the ministry. Titus 3:10-11. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. The word reject there, the imperative, peritu, means that the person is to be dismissed or removed from the Christian community. Excommunicated. Get him out. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. When a Christian is guilty of serious or scandalous false teaching, the apostle tells us that refutations and warnings are not enough. When that teacher is obstinate and refuses to repent. Hey, if somebody does something wrong, says something that's heretical and wrong, and you're confronted and they repent, great. But if they don't repent, they need to be dealt with. John MacArthur, his book came out. I forget when it came out. It was on the Lordship controversy. The Gospel According to Jesus. The first edition had some statements in there that were downright heretical, that were where he just made some mistakes. And it actually contradicted other sections of the book, where he defined faith as inclusive of works and repentance. And he was confronted by some Reformed theologians after that book was published, and he immediately repented. In the second edition of the book, he promised that all of that would be removed and changed. He made a mistake. People make mistakes. But when somebody is obstinate and they cling to false doctrine, they must be dealt with. They must be disciplined. Church discipline must be applied in order to protect the flock from these hungry wolves. Paul teaches that the church has a responsibility to stop false teachers from spreading this heresy among God's people. He writes this. This is Titus 1:9-11. Holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. It's just a fancy word for those who contradict Scripture, those who contradict. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. Okay, they want to be popular. They want the money. They want prestige. When the apostle says that their mouths must be stopped, he uses a verb here, epistomazine, which has the primary meaning of to stop the mouth either with a bridle, a muzzle, or a gag. Gag these people. Stop them from teaching. Such men must be silenced. They must not be allowed to teach. And if they persist, they must be defrocked and excommunicated. Gangrenous limbs must be removed to preserve the health and life of the body. See, one of the most serious problems with churches in the 20th century, from the 1800s on, is this refusal to discipline, this idea that discipline is unloving. This idea that if you discipline, you're a jerk, you're unloving and you're mean. But what do we say about people who don't discipline their children and they become drug addicts and prostitutes? Were they loving when they didn't spank their children and their children grew up to be total wretches? Discipline is necessary. Discipline is the right thing to do. It has to be done in a loving way, of course, but if you don't discipline, that is not loving. And this allowing these false teachers to go forth and teach in the church is completely wicked. Here's what Calvin says. A good pastor ought therefore to be on the watch so as not to give silent permission to wicked and dangerous doctrines to make gradual progress or to allow wicked men an opportunity of spreading them. But it may be asked, how is it possible for a bishop to constrain obstinate and self-willed men to be silent? For such persons, even though they are vanquished in argument, still do not hold their peace. And it frequently happens that the more manifestly they are refuted and vanquished, they become more insolent. For not only is their malice strengthened and inflamed, but they give themselves up to indolence. I reply, when they have been smitten down by the sword of God's word and overwhelmed by the force of truth, the church may command them to be silent, and if they persevere, they may be at last be banished from the society of believers, so that they have no opportunity of doing harm. End of quote. As travelers on that hard and narrow path, let us beware of those who pervert the truth and seduce professing Christians to the broad path that leads to destruction. Study church history. Whether it's Arianism, Arminianism, dispensationalism, or the Auburn Avenue heresy, study it. And you see whole families subverted by error. Whole churches subverted by error. You see countless multitudes going down the broad path that leads to destruction by listening to these false prophets. Beware of false prophets. Although they deceive many, they do not deceive God. These false teachers who produce bad fruit will be cut down and cast into the fire. May God sharpen our perception of the truth and enable us to identify those things that are a great danger to our souls. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your divine revelation. We ask, Lord, that you would give us an appreciation of it. The same appreciation as those in England when they first got the translation into English and cherished the Word of God. And it was so valuable. We have Bibles all over the place. Cause us to study them. Cause us to study doctrine. Cause us to study these wonderful creeds and confessions that you and your providence have given us. That we would know the truth and be able to identify error. We ask for revival and reformation in your churches. We pray that the OPC and PCA and these other denominations that are going down the wrong path will repent and start excommunicating and defrocking ministers who teach heresy. We pray for a revival. We pray for those who have departed from the standards to repent. In Jesus' name, amen.